Well, good morning. Happy New Year to everybody. And we're going to continue our study of John next week. But right now, we're going to have a New Year's message. And I hope that this message is, will really help you focus on things that are important this year. One of the things that I do every year is I read reports about the condition of the church. And so as I was reading those, it reminded me about foundations. And as I thought about foundations, I thought about a trip that my wife and I made in 2014. I took a business trip to Vienna. And on that, after the business trip, we stayed some extra days there in Europe. And we took 3 days there in Italy. And one of the places that we visited was the Tower of Pisa. And anyway, the Tower of Pisa was, they started to construct that in the year 1125. And it was supposed to be the bell tower for the Cathedral of Pisa, which is next door to it. But after 2 years, they stopped building and they realized that the foundation was weak and it was starting to sink. Now, the foundation was 3 meters, which is almost 10 feet deep, but the problem was that it was set in unstable ground. And so with the as they got a couple stories up on it, the weight of that began to cause it to sink. And so they stopped construction for a while and figured out what they could do. And one of the things that they did is they built one side higher than the other to kind of offset that. So one side of the tower is higher than the other set. Well, it took them about 200 years to build it, and they did some remedial work on the tower. And over the years, they've had extra work done, and they finished some of the latest work in 2009, and they had it closed for many years. When we were there, it had opened back up, but you can climb in that. And so the towers need a strong foundation. I was reminded again about the foundations being important because in the town of Surfside, which is a suburb of Miami, in 2021, the Champlain Towers, which is an apartment building, it had a partial collapse. In fact, there were 98 people that were killed when that tower collapsed. And as the experts went in to find out what had gone wrong, they found several things. Number one, that the pillars that were supporting the towers there were insufficient. They weren't as big as they needed to have been. But most of all, they said that the foundation had corroded, and it because of the salt water and the air and other dampness and things, and over time the foundation had grown weaker. And they said that regular inspections were very important, and so to keep the foundation strong. And so back to the reports, I read the reports, and one of the things I've kept up with are Barna's reports. Now, he is the director of research at the Cultural Research Center, and he's now at the Arizona Christian College. He used to have his own. The Barna reports were very famous for many years. But he does research every year, and he keeps a pulse on what's going on in the culture and what's going on in particular in the church. And so let me just read a few of the statistics from, these are from all of the different reports that I compiled together. And so I don't know how many there were, but say 10 or 12 different reports that they had for 2025. And so, first of all, he said that most Americans believe that salvation is a combination of works and grace. That's from report 11:11:25. And in the church, 41% of people that consider themselves born again believe that good people can earn their salvation. 41%. 35% of those who are born again believe that there's many different paths to reach God. And so, obviously, they haven't read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which says that for by grace you have been saved through faith and not as a result of works. Okay, so it's not a combination of works and grace. It's by grace and not as a result of works. And they obviously haven't read what Jesus said in John 14, 6, where he says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. and he hasn't read what they say in Acts 4, which says there's no other way for salvation. And so they haven't read that. But still, that's a lot of people in the church that believe that there's many other ways. You don't have to go the Christian route. You can go other ways to find salvation. Okay. Regarding moral absolutes, 67% of Americans reject moral absolutes. So the majority of America rejects it. But in the church, and that's even more astounding, it said 61% of Protestants reject moral absolutes. Okay, if you're a Catholic and you think that you're any better, no, 69% of Catholics reject moral absolutes. And if you narrow it down to say those who consider themselves born again, it's 50% of those who are born again reject moral absolutes. 39% of regular churchgoers believe that the Bible is the primary guide. Okay, that means that 65% of people in the church do not believe that the Bible is the major guide to what we do in our life and our practices. So that is the majority of those. And that is a 20% drop from 2023 to 2025. So what we see in these trends is that the foundations are beginning to weaken, okay, and weaken considerably. 74% of Americans make their choices based on feelings. Let me read what a comment that he said here. He said that the only consideration that a majority of adults trust to discern moral truth is their feelings. That's the only thing they trust. And so they don't trust anything else. And if you think, well, it's much better by Christians, no. 54% of churchgoers believe the Bible is the actual true word of God without error. And so only 54%. That means that 46% do not believe that the Word of God is the inspired Word. And so there's real issues about that. And when we talk about some of the moral issues like abortion, for example, 43% of churchgoers are pro-life. Okay, that's 57% are for abortion. 57% of the church believes that abortion is okay. And that is a 20% drop from 2023 to 2025. In other words, that it was at that time it was 63% were pro-life in 2023, but only 43% now. So there's been a deterioration there of that foundation. If we talk about the Trinity, and this was just amazing to me, that 16% of those who are identifying themselves as Christians believe in the Trinity. Only 16%. Okay, 20% of Protestants believe in the Trinity. You would think that all these different Protestant denominations, that would be a far, far higher, but only 20% of Protestants believe in the Trinity. And you would think, well, maybe the Catholics are better. No, only 9% of Catholics believe in the Trinity. And so this report tells me that the foundations are not just getting weaker, they're almost crumbling. I mean, it's a terrible position. If we narrow it down to those who identify themselves as born again Christians, 76% of those claiming to be born again do not believe in the Trinity. Okay, and so there is something called syncretism, and syncretism is a term that defines those who say that we gather our information about our moral values from different sources. And so Barna says that for many decades now, we have become a syncretetic nation where we don't have the Bible as our source for our decisions that we make. We choose a little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit over here, and we compile these, and then our own minds and our own feelings, we determine what we think is right in our own eyes. And so We do not have a biblical worldview. In fact, in previous reports, George Barna had said that 94% of those who consider themselves Christians do not have a biblical worldview. And so I don't want to take all my time about all the statistics about having a biblical worldview, but without a biblical worldview, it's hard to make decisions about moral decisions about everything else. And so you have to have that as a source. I bring all this up because in Psalm 11, verse 3, it says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can God's people do? Okay? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And so, well, one of the things that the righteous can do is they can look at these foundations and they can go back in there and they can examine the foundations and they can do some repair work. In fact, George Barna, I want to read what he said about needs to be done. Barna concluded in his reports, we need to preach and teach the whole counsel of God, reground people in biblical doctrine, the nature of God, sin, salvation, authority, reliability of scriptures, and patiently apply that doctrine to the contested questions like life, sexuality, marriage, religious liberty, and so forth. I agree 100% with what George Barna said. We need to teach and preach the whole counsel of God and reground people, lay foundations, repair foundations. And so the director of the Center for the Biblical Worldview is a man by the name of David Clawson. And he agreed also with Barna, and he said this. He says, pastors and Christian educators must reclaim their calling to equip the saints, Ephesians 4:12, by teaching a full-orbed biblical worldview. This is not the time for silence or vagueness. And pastors and teachers have a great deal of responsibility in teaching the Word of God, the whole counsel of God, and laying foundations and rebuilding foundations. And so I'm starting this year off. We'll get back to John next week, but I'm starting this year off because I want to talk about two foundations that are very critical in our lives. And one of those is the foundation of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to talk about that foundation. Second of all, we're going to be talking about the foundation of God's Word. And you really can't talk about all the other issues if you don't accept the Word of God. So the Word of God is just an essential foundation that you have to have. And so we're going to look at those two things. And so, Father God, I pray that you would speak to us out of your word today. And as we try and repair and lay good foundations, I pray that you would just lead us in this. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Now, turning your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And here, Paul is dealing with some division in the church in Corinth. And so some had taken sides, I'm of Apollos and I'm of Paul. And Paul writes to them and he says, well, who are we? He says, we're just servants. And so verse 5, he says, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? We're servants whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. He says, neither the one who plants or the one who waters anything, but God who causes the growth. I'm going to skip on down. Because he says, we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. Each man must be careful how he builds on it. So Paul was the one who planted the church. He's the builder. He laid the foundation there in the church of Corinth. But Apollos came after Paul, and he was building upon the foundation that Paul writes. Now Paul's going to tell us exactly what the foundation is. Verse 11, he says, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the foundation that you build a church on. Jesus is the foundation that we build our lives on. We have to build our lives on the foundation of Jesus Christ. As we think about that, we go back to Matthew chapter 16. And one of the questions that people had was, who is this Jesus? And I think that if he's the foundation, I think that's a valid question. Who is Jesus? And so in Matthew 16, Jesus asked his disciples, and they said, what do people say? Who do people say that I am? And some said he's John the Baptist. Some say he's Jeremiah, the prophet. Some say that he's Elijah. They were saying different things. And then Jesus looked at him And he says, well, who do you say that I am? And so I want to pick that up and starting in verse 15. And Jesus said to his disciples, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And so he makes a statement there that's been greatly misunderstood by people. Jesus is clearly the foundation stone. Okay, and but different churches have different things. Now, the word Peter in the Greek is Petros, and that means a rock. And so some people think that he is the rock. For example, the Catholics believe that Peter was the first pope, and the foundation is in the pope. And the pope is the one who has final authority to make all decisions about how to interpret the Bible and all moral decisions. The pope is the one. Well, Peter wasn't a pope. He was an apostle, but he wasn't a pope. And Peter was not what Jesus was talking about. He's not talking about laying the foundation upon Peter, although Peter laid foundations, but the foundation that Peter laid was Christ. And we'll see that a little bit later. Okay. I had a next door neighbor lived next door to me in Orlando, Florida for many years, and he was a pastor of a Church of Prophecy. And so as I talked to this Spanish pastor, he used the same verse in Matthew 16. And when it says here that upon this revelation, I will build my church. Well, he said the church is built on revelation and prophecy. Well, I told him, I said, he's incorrect. I said, Peter had a revelation about who Jesus was, but Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the rock that we build our lives on, not on prophecy or not anything else. He is the cornerstone. Now, I want to go back to Isaiah. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah 28, Isaiah prophesied about this foundation. In fact, we used to sing a song that says, I lay in Zion, a sure foundation, a stone, a tried stone. But anyway, we used to sing about that. But in Isaiah 28, verse 16, it says, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Now, the King James says, he who believes in it will not make haste. What it means is that someone who has built their life on the foundation of God there, they're not going to be razzled, and they're not going to be running and making haste to get away in times of trouble. They're going to be secure. So that's why it says they shall not make haste. Okay. But I want to go to 1 Peter. You remember I said that Peter said, thou art the Christ, you know, and so Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. And so Peter makes it very clear. This is in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He's quoting Isaiah 28:16 that we just looked at. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. What he's talking about is that Jesus Christ is the stone, and he is that precious cornerstone. And so there's no confusion about that, that he is the stone that we have to build our lives upon. Now, when we say, well, okay, he's the cornerstone, but who else is Jesus? Well, I want to take a look, just a quick look at a couple other verses about that. In John chapter 1, people are asking John the Baptist if he is the Messiah. And he says, no, I'm not the Messiah. He says, I'm just the one to prepare the way. And he says, I came to bear witness about the light. I'm not the light. And then later on, he says this to them. In John 15, 1:15, he says, John testified about Jesus and cried out, saying, "This was he whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." Well, if you know anything about John the Baptist, he was born 6 months before Jesus. But John says that Jesus existed before him because Jesus is eternal. He recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was God in the flesh. He was Emmanuel, and he has always existed. And so he existed before John the Baptist. And so he is eternal. If we go down a little bit further in John 1:29, John says that, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I want to go back now a little bit earlier in John chapter 1. And so in John 1, he begins by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing that's come into being has come into being." In other words, we find out that he was in the beginning. He is eternal. We find out that he is the Word. We find out that he is the Creator. He's the one who created all things. If we go to Colossians, we find out that what Paul writes about Colossians, about Jesus in Colossians, he says that "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible." So Paul says exactly the same thing that John says, that apart from it. Well, we have to say, well, how do we reconcile that? In Genesis chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Well, who created? Either Jesus did, as John said, or as Paul said, or is it like Moses says that God created? Well, the answer is that Jesus created because Jesus is God. He's part of the Trinity. He's part of, there's a Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If we continue in Genesis 1, we see there that the Spirit was hovering over the surface of the earth. We have the Father, we have the Son, and we have the Holy Spirit. In fact, the word for God there in Genesis is Elohim. The Hebrew word for God is El. Elohim is the plural, meaning we don't have many gods, but we have one God who is in three dimensions. He's in three people, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in Colossians 2, verse 9, he also said it in chapter 1, but in 2:9, he says, "For in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." So Jesus was God in the flesh. The fullness of deity dwelt in Jesus in bodily form. And so he is a member of the Trinity. Now, I've had people come to our church. One day we were having our fellowship luncheon, and the couple that I sat next to, I purposely sat next to them because they were new to our church and I wanted to get to know them. And as I'm talking to them, I've got some bells going off. I've got some things going off, and said, so I asked them specific questions. And upon hearing that, I said, "Were you ever involved with a group called The Way?" And The Way is a cult. And they said, "Yes, we were members of that." And so The Way does not believe in the deity of Christ. And so based on their answers, I discerned that they were part of that cult. And they were. And I said, "Well, here, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he also is God. The fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form." And I said, "You're welcome to come here and learn about Jesus, but you're not welcome to share what you believe about him, that he's not God. You know, that is a false doctrine." And so they said, "Well, we're here to help you understand the truth." And so I said, "Well, then you're not welcome to come then." And we had another couple. I mean, and so we've had different people, but we had another lady coming to our church and coming to small groups. And one of the small groups, she was telling people that Jesus is not God. And so I had to tell her that you are not allowed to pray for people. You're not allowed to share your false doctrine. I said, "You're welcome to come and listen and learn." I said, "But you're not allowed to share that because that is not the truth. And the truth is very clear in the scriptures that Jesus is also God." Now, there are the definitions of a cult is one who does not believe in the deity of Christ. And so there are many of those. We have Mormons, we have the Jehovah's Witnesses, we have many people who are cults. They do not believe in the deity of Christ. They believe he is a God, but they do not believe that he is God. And so Jesus said this. He says, if you know me, then you know the Father. John 14, he says, if you've seen me, you've also seen the Father. He says, I and the Father are one. Okay, well, the Jews didn't like that, and they picked up stones, and they were going to stone him. We also go to John chapter 10, and he says the same thing to them. In fact, let me just turn to John chapter 10, and he said, I and the Father are one, and the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. This isn't the first time. Okay, they picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And the Jews answered, for a good work we did not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus was very clear when he was talking about who he is. He came from God, and he said he's going to go back to God. He's going to go back to the Father. And so when we look at the foundation of Christ, we have to realize that he is a member of the Trinity. He and the Father are one, and that he is the stone. He is the cornerstone that we have to believe. We have to put our trust in him, and there is no salvation in anyone else. As far as the Holy Spirit, that's also part of the Trinity. And for sake of time, we won't go looking at that, but in Acts chapter 5, there was a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, and they sold some land, and they brought some of the money to Peter, but they didn't bring all of it. But they said that they lied about it, and they said that they brought some of it. And so Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then two verses over, he says this. He says, you have not lied to men, but to God. Well, wait a minute. He said you lied to the Holy Spirit, but now he's saying you lied to God. It's because God and the Holy Spirit are one and the same. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, who knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God? Why? Because the Spirit of God is part of God. It's the Spirit of God. And so you have the Trinity. And so Jesus is the foundation stone. He is the cornerstone. He is a member of the Trinity. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 7 and chapter 9, you'll find other things. In Isaiah 9, he's the eternal Father. He's the wonderful counselor. And so he is Emmanuel. He is God in the flesh. And so that's who this Jesus is, that's the foundation of our lives and the foundation of the church. Now let's take a look at a second foundation, and that's the foundation of God's Word. And I think this is so important, because if you do not accept the foundation of God's Word, you can't have a discussion about any of the other moral absolutes. And so it's extremely important. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 7 as we look at this foundation of God's Word. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said this in verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And if the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and great was its fall. You see, the Word of God, Jesus' words, the Word of God is what we have to build our lives on. It's how we lay our foundation. And so we had at our church one time, we had two families start coming to our church. And these were enthusiastic people. They began volunteering right away. They wanted to greet people at the door. That should have been a warning sign to me. And they came and they wanted to become members of our church. And as we got into it, one of the questions I said, do you agree with all the doctrine of our church? Do you agree with our statement of faith? And they said, well, most of it we do. We don't agree with one thing. And I said, well, what is that? And they said, well, in your doctrine, your statement of belief, you say that the Word of God is the final authority for all decisions that we make in doctrine and practice. And we don't agree with that. And I said, well, what do you base as you know, your source for all of your, you know, moral absolutes and all your decisions? They say, well, whatever Yahweh tells us, that's what we do. And I said, well, what do you mean? Give me an example. He says, well, if Yahweh says do this, we do that. If he says do this, we do that. We always do what Yahweh says. And I said, well, let's take a look at what the Word of God says. And I said, in 1 Timothy, I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul wrote that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Let's break that down. He says the Word of God is inspired. The Greek word there is theonousto. Theo is the Greek word for God, and nousto is the breath. And this is breathed by God. It means inspired by God. And Peter, when he writes about it, Peter wrote this, and he said, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. You see, the Word of God is inspired by God. He is the source of the Word of God, and you can trust God because He didn't lie to us. Every word that He says is pure. Psalm 12:6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, refined as silver seven times, but we can trust the Word of God. It's pure, okay? But it's so all Scripture is God-breathed or inspired by God and profitable for teaching. Okay, so we base the things that we teach on the Word of God. If you hear something, you need to be like a good Berean who examines the Scriptures to make sure it's so. You need to check what the Word of God has to say about what you hear. And it says it's profitable for reproof. That means correction. How do you know if something is wrong or not? Well, you know it's wrong because it doesn't line up with the Scriptures. This is the plumb line that we have to use in our life. And for all moral decisions, if it doesn't line up with God's Word, then it's wrong. We use it for reproof. We use it for correction. How do we get back to what God, His standards? How do we get back? Well, we use the Word of God for that, and for how do we make sure that we don't err in the future? For training in righteousness, well, we use the Word of God. You see, the Word of God is what we use for everything that we do. It is the final authority in all of our matters. Let me just read to you what we say on our church website as our doctrine, statement of belief. It says, the Bible, both the Old and New Testaments, is God's verbally inspired, God-breathed word to all. It was written by human authors under the supernatural guidance of the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures are inspired by God and are the revelation of God to man. They are infallible and inerrant in the original manuscripts. They're the unique, full, and final authority on all matters of theology, morality, faith, and practice. And there's no other writings similarly inspired by God. And we find that because in Revelation, he says, whoever adds to this, may the plagues of this book be on him. And so you don't add to it. There are no other writings besides what we have is the Word of God. Now, there are differences in translations and different people have translated. But what we've said is the original manuscripts as given to men and breathed to them, you know, that is without error. And so that's not saying that the translations don't make some translational errors or there may be some differences in the words. Okay, but all Scripture is inspired by God. I like what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, great memory verse, he says, for this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. One of the things as I pray for people as I'm doing my prayer walks is I pray for them to be in the word and for the word to perform its work in their lives because it's powerful. In Hebrews 4:12, it says, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joint and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so the Word of God is powerful, and it performs its work. The issue is we've got to get the Word of God inside of us so that it can perform its work in us. And so these are two foundations today. We've looked at the foundation of Christ, and we've looked at the foundation of the Word. I want to go back to 1 Peter chapter 2 for just 1 minute. So turn here to where Peter is quoting Isaiah in Isaiah 28. And what Peter says, he says, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. He's talking about a belief. You have to believe in him. This precious value is for those who believe. Again, you believe. But for those who disbelieve, that's on the other side, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. So we find in this text that you have a choice to make. You can either believe or you can disbelieve. If you believe, then you're not make haste. You're not going to be disappointed. It's a precious value to you. However, if you do not believe, if you reject this cornerstone, Jesus becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And it says, and they stumble because they're disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. When you reject Christ, there is not salvation. There is not another way to God. And so there is going to be a judgment. And upon that judgment, it says, inasmuch as it was appointed for all men to die once, after this comes judgment. There's going to be a time of judgment. And so if you do not believe, you're going to be appointed to doom. And that's not a good choice. Okay, so you have a choice to believe or not to believe. And so if you've never believed in Jesus, if you've never received Christ into your life, I just invite you to pray and just say, Jesus, I do believe that you are the Son of God. I believe that you are God. I believe that you came in the flesh, that you died for our sins, and that you were raised from the dead. And I ask you to come in and take away my sins. Forgive me of my sins. I ask you to come into my life. And I confess you as Lord. And so it's just a matter of just asking Jesus, saying, I believe in you, and asking him to come in and to forgive you, and confessing him as your Lord or master. You're submitting your life to him. You're giving your life to him to be the ruler of your life. And so I invite you to do that. And that would be an application from our passage today. Second application, we looked at the Word of God being the foundation stone also, that we have to build our lives upon the Word of God. And for all teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, I mean, it's the Word of God. It's powerful. It does its work in us. But the issue is we've got to get the Word of God in us. So I want to challenge you this year to make a commitment to be in the Word of God. Now, I have a Bible that I read on my phone sometimes, and I use something called YouVersion. And in there, they have plans, Bible reading plans. I started counting and counting and counting and counting. And just in the 30-day plan they have over 600 different Bible plans. If you go to their through the year, they have, I think it's around 40 or so different through the year Bible reading plans. But it's a lot of plans. But we have on our website there, the connectionchurch.org, you can go to the Connection Tools. And under there, it'll say Bible reading plans. And we've got some aggressive reading plans. If you want to do the Bible in a year, we've got some other reading plans, you know, that are maybe not so aggressive, but we've got different reading plans. But I want to challenge you today to get into the Word. Commit yourself to read the Bible every day. Now, I was talking to some people recently, and they said, well, I'm just not a reader. I can't do that. And I'll do one or two verses, and that's about all I can handle. Well, do you know that there's 31,000 something verses in the Bible? And if you read one or two verses, it would take you 44 years to get through the Bible. And what God says in Deuteronomy 8:3, he says, and I humbled you and I fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, in order that you might know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, we need the whole Bible. We need to know the Bible. We need to know the truth. Jesus said this in John 8:31 and 32. He says, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. In other words, if you're a believer, you've got to be abiding, to dwell, to continue in God's truth, and you have to know the truth. And if it takes you 44 years to get through the Bible, you're not going to know the truth. There's no way for me or anyone else to remember and get any kind of continuity or anything. You've got to read the Bible. And so let me encourage you to find a reading plan, to spend time, make it a priority in your life. And as in the Old Testament, Job, he says, I've sought thy word more than thy necessary food. Make it a priority in your life this year to read the word. And then and the third priority I want to say this year that I encourage you to do is find a good Bible church where they preach the word of God. You remember what Barna said, and Clausen also agreed with him, that preachers need to get back to the word of God. They need to preach and teach the whole word of God, the whole counsel of God. Clausen said the whole orb of scripture, but you need to find a church that's going to preach the word, not one that's going to say other things and just tickle your ears with different things. Because let me be honest with you. In previous surveys, he found that only 41% of pastors had a biblical worldview. That means the majority of pastors pastoring churches don't have a biblical worldview, so they can't share with you a biblical worldview. They don't have it to share. I'm not a Southern Baptist, but the Southern Baptists had the highest of any church group. They had 78% of their pastors had a biblical worldview, and that was almost double what any other group had. Most of the mainline Protestant churches were in the 20s. 20% of the pastors had biblical worldview. Find a church that preaches the whole counsel of God. Find a church and get involved in that church. They will help you lay a good foundation in your life. And we need strong foundations. We don't need to be like the Tower of Champlain that's going to fall and kill 98 people. But if you don't have a good spiritual foundation, the consequences are much worse, because it's an eternal consequence, not just a lifetime. So, Father God, I thank you for your word. I pray, Father, for people hearing this message, that they would give their life to you, they would receive you. I pray, Father, for those believers, that they would make a commitment to reading the word every day, that they would find a good Bible preaching church, and they would get plugged into that church. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.